All right, well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. It's a blessing, really, to be able to worship on the Sabbath, isn't it? It's, just very special time, as always. And today we're going to continue our series on the fruits of the Spirit as we work our way up through the list. As we discussed last week, we're working up through the bottom. And it's interesting, really, how we name fruit trees, isn't it? We always name them after the fruit that they bear. An apple tree is a tree that bears apples is called an apple tree. A tree that bears fruit is called a pear tree, and so on. They're always named after their fruit. We don't give them names for their wood like oak trees and pine trees. Fruit trees are always known by their fruit. And we also expect that when we go to that fruit tree, we're going to find fruit that is good. If we pick an apple from the tree and you bite into it, you expect it to be delicious, not something that is rotten or tastes bad. Fact is, and this is the point, if you have a fruit tree that is not bearing fruit, or it's bearing, you know, bad fruit, you're very likely to go do something about that if you own that tree. You would probably go and consult with people about, you know, am I watering it too much? Am I not watering it enough? You might even go get a soil sample and have it tested to find out what nutrients might be lacking in the soil around it. And then you might go get some fertilizer. You might dig up around the base of that tree and fertilize it, or use some stakes, you know, those tree stakes with the fertilizer in it, that you could, you know, make that ground and everything, make that tree healthier so that it would bear good fruit. And God, in His Word, talks about the fruit that He wants us, like a tree, to produce. I want you to look at this parable in Luke chapter 13. He also spoke this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." Now that's a parable that he told, that Yeshua told his followers. And it's plain in the context here that he's speaking about people. That the tree is really a metaphor for the people. And that God expects His people, His creation, to bear fruit. Just like if you had that tree that didn't bear fruit, you do something about it, so does God. See? He says here that He wants you to bear fruit, and if you don't, He's going to go dig up around it. He's going to go dig up around you, and He's going to dump some manure on you. He's going to fertilize it. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? And don't be surprised that that may be what has happened, spiritually speaking, because God is concerned about you not just being a tree, but being a tree that bears fruit. God expects that. It's reasonable for Him to expect that. As the Creator, He expects His creation to produce. It says in His Word that what God sends out does not come back to Him void. Okay, you are expected, I am expected to bear fruit. And this isn't a matter of, okay, well, you know, I come to church and I keep the Sabbath and I do these things. And that's fruit, to be sure. But there's other fruit that's to be produced as well. And that's why we're going through this series. Last week we talked about how you can look at the two lists, remember, in Galatians 5, and essentially find two trees producing two different types of fruit. Galatians 5:19. On the one tree, here is the works of the flesh, the adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. As I said last week, it's quite a list, isn't it? These are the fruits that are born by a tree that is not drinking in, as we saw last week, of the waters of the Holy Spirit. The tree is sick, and therefore it's not producing fruit that is healthy either. However, the tree that is planted by the waters, as we saw last week, the waters that we talked about in Psalm 1, the tree that's planted there is producing love and joy and peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control. This is the sort of fruit that's produced by one that is filled with the Holy Spirit and drinking of its nourishing waters. This is what our obedience to God is supposed to produce in our life. And so last week we started with self-control, which we learned self-control is to follow the Spirit, because really that word self-control, the other word for it is temperance. Temperance. The fact is, it's translated that way in some versions of the Bible as temperance. And that is the reason why we spent so much time last week talking about our thoughts and our emotions and how those interact, to allow us to be temperate in all things. See, we follow the direction of the Holy Spirit, and that gives us a sound mind. Remember that? And that allows us then to direct our emotions through righteous thoughts. Righteous thoughts come from a sound mind. And then it's those thoughts that drive our emotions rather than letting our fickle emotions drive our thoughts. Self-control or temperance is an important part of the fruits of the Spirit. And it comes, like them all, as a result of submission to the Holy Spirit. So next on our bottom-up list here, then, is gentleness. Now, actually, the word gentleness in many translations, like the New King James and others, King James, is translated meekness. Meekness. In Matthew 5, Yeshua said that the meek will inherit the earth. A Sermon on the Mount, he said the meek will inherit the earth. The Greek words in both places there share the same root. Now, when we usually think of a meek person or a gentle person, we think more in the terms of a personality trait. We think, okay, well, that person's really gentle. That person's really nice. He's very kind. He's very quiet. Sort of a mild-mannered fellow, okay? And we think of it as a personality trait, but we need to break that thinking today, because that's not what this word means, meekness. In fact, one of the problems that we have with this word that's translated this way is that there really is no English equivalent from the Greek. And that's why when you look at the different versions of the Bible, some Bible versions pick gentleness and some pick meekness. Because neither one of them is really a direct translation for what is in the Greek. When we look at the word English word gentle or gentleness, we know what that means. It's gentle, you know, it's to be gentle. And we know when we look at the word meek, you know, we equate that to someone who is, you know, humble, or you know, somebody that's not vain or proud. And that's all well and good. That's kind of what we think of in the English. But remember, that wasn't spoken in English, and it wasn't written in English. And the Greek word that is used means much more than what we equate to gentleness or meekness in the English. In the New Testament, when you look up how this word is used, and its adjective forms as well, which is used a bunch of times in the Bible, when you add them all up, you find that this word really has three different major meanings. First off, it has to do with your submissiveness to the will of God. In fact, the word itself has more to do with your relationship with God than it does with your relationship with other people. It isn't a personality trait. this fruit of the Spirit is not God coming in and changing your personality. This isn't a personality trait so that we all become that sort of mild-mannered fellow and just soft-spoken and meek. It's not what it means. This person that has this meekness is not some sort of beat-down, humbled person that is weak. Meekness is not weakness. This person that exhibits this fruit of meekness is one that is submissive to the will of God. He's meek in the sense, like it says in Romans 8:3, that he doesn't think higher of himself than he ought to think. He is meek in the sense that he recognizes God as the Lord of his life and not himself. You know, we read that in Psalms the other day. He doesn't lean on his own understanding. In meekness, he bows down to the rule of God and he submits himself or herself to the wisdom and direction of God. And what's ironic about this is that by doing so, this actually channels the power of God. Because that person is given a sound mind, which brings about, again, it's channeling the power of God. Because this person gets their power from God, which is infinitely above our own or anyone else's. This meekness really produces power. Meekness is not weakness. It has nothing to do with it. It's quite the opposite if you really understand it and think it through. Because of the submissiveness to the will of God, it directs us to the second meaning of the Greek word, which is teachable. Teachable. In other words, you're so submissive, see, to the will of God that he can teach you. You're teachable. You're not hardened in your own ideas and subject to your own broken thinker. You know, we talked a lot last week about our broken thinker. You're not subject to that if you have subjected yourself to the will of God. And so that makes you teachable. You're able to be guided and directed by the wisdom of God. And lastly, this word is often used to mean considerate. You consider other people. You consider how they feel when you're making decisions. You consider what they're going through. Your actions towards others are based on a consideration of that person. And as we go through this, you're going to see that as we combine these three meanings that this word has, they really begin to coalesce together, okay? And you begin to understand what this gentleness, what this meekness actually means. It really is a huge concept. Vine's Expository Dictionary has a long definition on this Greek word. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it'd take too much time. But I am going to read some of it. And as I do, I want you to bear in mind that one of the fruits of God's Spirit is this willingness to be submissive to God. The more we respond to God's Spirit, the more teachable we come. See? And the more submissive we become, in doing so, we don't dispute with Him as much. See? We dispute less and less with Him. And then as you go through life, when you begin, you know, to dispute with God less and less, you become, the result of that is you become more considerate of other people. So it all three of these meanings just coalesce together. And I hope you'll see that as we look at the meaning of this word, as we look at vines here. Definition starts with, it says it denotes meekness. And I agree. I'm glad that they start that way, because when you understand the depth of this word, if you had to pick one of those English words, meekness over gentleness, meekness would win out. But the problem with that is you would have to have a proper definition that we already covered of what meekness is. not kind of the secular idea of what meekness is, because a lot of times it's weakness, and it's not. But meekness is closer if you understand the word. Okay, so Vines goes on and says, it consists not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men, as little in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inward, inwrought great grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. Notice that this meekness that we're talking about is first and chiefly toward God. Again, see, that speaks to the submissiveness to the will of God that we talked about. Goes on, it says, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore, without disputing or resisting, it is closely linked with the word, humility, and follows directly upon it. Here they're saying that the word speaks to acceptance of his dealings with us. What does that say? What does that mean? In other words, teachable. When you are acceptance of how he deals with you, you are teachable. This meekness has to do with the acceptance of God's goodness in our lives, even when things are bad. This gentleness, this meekness, has to do with accepting what God is doing in our lives is good, even when it's uncomfortable or when something bad is happening to us. By accepting his dealings with us, we can be taught through them instead of resisting him and disputing with him. I can't help but think of the analogy in the Bible of the potter and the clay. It fits perfectly here. As the clay, we're to be moldable and malleable. God's to be able to move us and shape us. And we're not to resist that. We're supposed to be soft and malleable. Another way of saying that is meek and responsive. Continuing on, and I'm taking different pieces of this, but Vines continues, it is only the humble heart which is also the meek, and which as such does not fight against God and more or less struggle and contend with him. That's continuing the same theme. How would that analogy of the potter and the clay work if the clay was all stiff and resisting the pressure that the potter was putting on it? The creation wouldn't turn out well. However, being moldable in God's hands does create things that are useful, things that are fruitful. And in case of a human being, it's a sound mind, full of wisdom, and allowing the power and glory of God to flow through them. That's why Vines continues and says this. He says, the meaning of praetes is not readily expressed in English. That's what I was saying to you earlier. There's not really a good translation. For the terms meekness, mildness, commonly used, suggest weakness, and another word I can't pronounce, to a greater or less extent, whereas praetes does nothing of the kind. It doesn't speak to that. Continuing on, nevertheless, it is difficult to find a rendering less open to objection than meekness and gentleness. In other words, it's as close as they can get in the English, as has been suggested. But as praetes describes a condition of mind and heart, and as gentleness is appropriate rather to actions, this word is no better than that used in both English versions. It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. That meekness is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. submissive to God, teachable to God, so that you become considerate of others is the epitome of Yeshua's ministry, isn't it? He was totally submissive to the Father, teachable in that he was led in every way, and then he was also so considerate of all mankind that he gave his life for them. Even those that wanted him dead, he suffered on a stake for. So, how does that look for us? I mean, how does that equate to us? It just means that basically we are to be so concerned with God's interests that when you deal with other people, you are concerned with God's interests in their life, not always how they're treating you. See, there's a difference there. Think about that a minute. You're so submissive and teachable that you'll take God's interests so that when you're dealing with other people, you're not offended. Because why? Because it's not about you. It's about you're thinking about God's interests in that person. And you're considerate because it has to do also with your relationship with God. When you're walking with God according to His interests and guidance in your life, then it manifests itself in how you react with the rest of His children. Let's look at Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And then, why does it say this? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See how when you understand a word, you know, deeper, you get a depth of the word, how much clearer Scripture can become. We can see in this Scripture that we are to consider our own selves, our own relationship with God, our own considering the other person's, how God's interest in that other person is, when we go and interface with someone, like in this situation, to help them with a sin. When we understand that meekness is all about us submitting to God and being teachable, then our ability to be able to be considerate to the one whom we're trying to help is perfectly described in this scripture by saying, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. All right? The very next verse says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of the Messiah. How? How do you do that? Because that's how the Messiah did it. You know, in his meekness, he was so submitted to the Father, so submissive to him, and teachable, that he was able to bear the whole burden of sin for all of mankind. He was meek at the same time that he was also able to wield all the power of the universe. The meek isn't weak. Meekness, or gentleness as it's translated sometimes, is all about being strong enough to let things go, to look after their interests more than yours, to not get your feelings hurt. That's strength. Meekness is actually that strength to sometimes be able to let things go, and also strength to stand up for God when it's appropriate to stand up for God. And it's that indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit that will enable you to be able to tell the difference in those two situations. Strength, meekness, strength enough to be submissive. It melds right into what we said last week, doesn't it? Self-control is really temperance. To allow the Holy Spirit to have control. Meekness is submission that allows the power and strength of God to flow through you. And sometimes it's the strength to let things go. Sometimes it's the power to stand and fight. And both of them are the manifestations of Spirit-led meekness. And I say Spirit-led because why? Once again, are we talking about the fruits of a man? No, we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Look at 1 Thessalonians and see how the disciples demonstrated this. We're in chapter 2, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, we being the disciples, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. These were the leaders of the church. They could have asked to be paid. They could have asked for special favors, that, you know, for high honor and to be lifted up as apostles and all that, but they didn't. Fact is, there are several places in the New Testament where we see that they didn't care about their rights as an apostle at all. And you can contrast that in the New Testament with, you know, the high priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanding to be set at the front of the table and waited on and, you know, given a position of honor. Because just because you have the right to do something, it doesn't mean that that's what God wants you to do. We've got to kind of overcome that mindset a little bit, especially in this country. We are way too rights-oriented. It's not about your rights. It's about what does God want. The way Yeshua preached was about doing what's right, not about defending your rights. And Paul says, you know, basically, he's saying here, you know, I had a right to come in there. And I had a right to maybe be a little harsher on you in my words. I had a right to, you know, ask to be paid or exercise my authority a little more. I had a right to come in and do these things, but I didn't. I didn't. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The word gentle here is a variation of the root in the Greek of this word in Galatians 5, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Look at the example he uses. He says, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. A mother of a nursing child is in tune with and totally considerate of every single need of that infant. What a word picture that is. He goes on to say in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. This level of service that they were providing by looking first and being considerate to their needs over their own caused these disciples to develop such a bond of affection that they said, you've become dear to us. Said, this is the spirit of meekness, the spirit of gentleness. He said, God's love for you made us considerate of you at our own cost, is really what he's saying. Paul paid a price to be able to be considerate to those people. And he did it inside of much conflict. He said, I didn't back down. I did what was right. I said what was right. But he was meek about it. If you read through the book of Acts, there were times where he said, you know, God wants me to make a stand. And there were times that he didn't. God didn't want him always to make a stand. The point is, what he's doing, he's telling them, you can see by my behavior, by my example, and my dedication, that out of this gentleness, this meekness, came a genuine affection for them. That's what was born. It was a love that was born out of this. Because of his submission to God, he was considerate. to all of them. So this concept of gentleness, and better I think is meekness, I like the word meekness better, has nothing to do with being mild-mannered. In fact, some of the Greek dictionaries even point that out. It says nothing to do with being mild-mannered. Now, there are places, and I don't want you to get confused sometimes, there are places in the Bible where this word meekness is, you'll find that. And it does have to do, in those cases sometimes, with being mild-mannered or soft-spoken or something like that, because it's talking about a personality trait. But that's being translated into meekness from a completely different word than what we're talking about today. This word that we're talking about today has to do with being so submissive and teachable that it produces consideration of others. Those three things. It's submissive, it's teachable, and it produces consideration to others. It really changes as the Holy Spirit flows through you how you treat others. Again, it's not a personality trait, but a change on how we view other people and interact with them. In the end, what this kind of submission to God brings through His Spirit working in us is it produces in us the ability to be gentlemen and gentlewomen. Meekness will first mean consideration of other people's needs, and then second, consideration of our own. It's not that the person doesn't have needs. It means that their first consideration is the other person's needs. Gentleness and meekness. As the Spirit of God works in you, this fruit will manifest itself. So let's head back to Galatians 5 and see about tackling one more fruit today. On the list, as we see from the bottom up, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. You know, when you come into the faith at first, and you respond to God, it's easy to think, you're riding high, you're strong, and you've repented, and you're in this process of repenting and changing, and you get baptized, and you think, nothing in the world is gonna shake my faith. You know, I'm good to go. Come on, world, let me have it. Well, sometimes it's not the big things that shake our faith. Sometimes it's just the little things of life. Day by day by day, you know, we get beat down a little bit. And then every once in a while, a big thing does come along and it hits you. And you're kind of staggering around saying, you know, where's God? And then you get back on your feet and then it's day to day again. And another thing hits you. And then pretty soon it's like, well, wait a minute. Well, I don't know if God ever answers my prayers or not. And if He is, many times He's not answering them the way we want Him to. Okay? And so it makes us start to think, you know, does God really know what He's doing? Does God really care about me? We had the message, why me, God? Okay? Why does God allow that? You know, these are times where we have these crises of faith. And, you know, that's normal. That's the ebbs and flows of you know, just going through this walk with God. But what I want you to know here is the Greek word root of this word here that is faith. But the way that it's read in Greek and then translated to English, what we see in most Bibles is not just faith. We see it as faithfulness. Faithfulness. And that's an interesting distinction. Okay? Because while the root may be faith, the word is faithfulness. And there is a distinction there. Because it's not just faith, it's faithfulness. Now, what's the difference? Well, remember, again, that these are not our fruits, right? These are fruits of the Spirit. Right? I've seen people have great faith. I've had great faith sometimes in moments. And then days later or weeks later, seems like I don't have any human faith at all. See, the difference between faith and faithfulness is a faith that lasts. In other words, what the Holy Spirit produces in us is a faith that is not just an event of faith, but a faith that is continual. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. A person that has been filled with faith, that's not their faith. I hope you're staying with me. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can have faith, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness. It's a faith that is from the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. God, through the power of His Spirit, can do something with your faith that you can't do on your own. See, it's just like we saw last week with self-control. That self-control, that temperance, has to be Spirit-led or it won't work. This kind of faith that you and I need to have comes from a relationship with God that isn't something we do entirely on our own. It's Spirit-led faith. Again, not just faith, but faithfulness. And to illustrate this, I'm going to show you how a person can have an event of faith and not be faithful. So there's a difference. Can have an event of faith. I'm going to show you a huge event of faith. And where you had to have faith, but then not be faithful. And once I show you this, then we're going to talk a little bit about what Spirit-led faithfulness looks like. Okay? In Exodus 20, God comes and gives the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. It's a story you're very familiar with. They are there, all the Israelites are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And everybody in that camp hears the voice of God. There's a couple of million of them there. They hear the voice of God. They see this cloud. Okay, and this cloud is a fiery cloud. It's not, you know, whatever. They see the lightning in it. They understand. They know that God is there. Now, I don't know how you could have a greater event of faith than that. There it is. Okay? But I want you to look at how some of the elders of Israel had an even greater event of faith than even this. In Exodus 24, start in verse 9, then Moses went up on the mountain. Also, not just Moses went up, but Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Okay, that's 74 dudes. And they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stones, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, the first man mentioned here, besides Moses, is Aaron. Now, remember that Moses stuttered, right? And so when God called him, he said, "Hey, I stutter." And so he asked God to let Aaron be his voice. Now, really, that was a lack of faith on Moses' part. You know, when God calls you to do something, he's going to equip you to do it. That's a whole nother message. But anyway, Aaron was essentially the number two guy in Israel. But I want you to remember here that we have, besides Moses, we have three men, including Aaron, and 70 more guys that saw God. Now, we know they didn't see God in his fullness and in his complete glory, because later on Moses asked for that, and God had to hide himself behind a rock so that Moses couldn't see his face and he could only see his backside as he walked away. But nevertheless, God revealed himself to these 73 guys with Moses. They said that they couldn't really even describe it with any sort of earthly terms, because they said it was like the very heavens in its clarity. There was nothing in the earthly world that they could compare it to. So can you imagine that? Can you imagine being there? I mean, during this visit, and you'll have to read the story a little more yourself. I didn't put it all up here. But they dined with him. I mean, they went up there and had lunch with God. Okay? Were there any of these men, any of them, who walked down off that mountain that did not know that God existed? Every single one of them knew when they walked down that mountain, God exists. And probably every one of them were saying, like all of us do when we're first called, man, my faith is never going to be shaken. I mean, you better believe, man, I'm rock solid. I've seen him with my own eyes. I've been there. I know he exists. Belief. They believed. And it didn't end there either. At this point, God calls Moses up on the mountain and gives him the tablets of the law. And so we're going to drop down to verse 16. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 66 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. This cloud was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Everybody saw it. This is what the people saw. And see, it wasn't momentary either. It wasn't just this 6 and 7 days. Next verse. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses is on this mountain 40 days and 40 nights meeting with God. He's there. His presence is there being seen this whole time. And remember, there's 73 other men that not only are looking at this cloud, and this is no fluffy cumulus cloud, this is something like they've never seen on earth before. And so not only are there all these multitudes of people seeing that, there's also 73 men that are still there that were there and saw God and had lunch with him. Now, you got to understand, and we're not going to read all of that, but you can read in this that when Moses went up, he left Aaron in charge. Aaron's the number two dude. Okay? He says, you take care of things. I got to go up here and get the tablets. Now, I made the point that Aaron was one of those 73 that went up there. Okay? He had gone up there and saw God. So, this, if you can only imagine, is about as mighty a faith event as you can imagine. You know, it's a faith event for the whole nation of Israel, but especially for Aaron, because he was there. And so these 73 men, not only did they see God and have that experience under their belt, but they couldn't have forgotten about it either, because they can still look up on that mountain and see that cloud that they went in and saw him. It was distinct, you know. It wasn't like any other thing. It was a continual reminder that God was there. So I'm trying to really set the point here that these guys believed that God was on that mountain, because they saw him. And then they had the glow of it to remind them every day. See, they're human. They had this human belief, but their human faith could not accept that God was involved in their lives. They had this belief that God existed, but it was disconnected from a faithfulness that God is involved in their lives. And so after many days, Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know how, I mean, some time went by and they began to say, oh, Moses ain't coming back. I mean, look at that fiery cloud. He's dead. And so they had this disconnect. They believed that he was there, that God exists, but they did not believe that he was involved in their lives. So they concocted this thing, thinking about the old pagan gods in this place that they came out of, and they said, well, let's make up a golden calf and let's have a big to-do with this golden calf, and maybe we can get this golden calf to interface with God for us. Because he's not involved in our lives. Let's try to, we need an intercessor. And what is incredible to consider, and this is the point, that Aaron gave into this. He gave into this. And remember, it was only a few weeks before that he had lunch with God. And he had 72 other men to remind him of that. And neither Aaron nor any of those other guys stood up and said, no, time out. You know, that experience had to be burned into his psyche. It wasn't that he forgot it. He still had belief that God was there. But he didn't have a faithfulness that God was going to be involved in his life because God hadn't come into them. See, he had faith, but he didn't have faith of the Spirit. And that's why belief and faith are really two different things. Faithfulness has to do with giving up your purpose for God's and trusting that he's in your life. We can believe God exists and not believe that he's involved in our lives. I'm going to say that again. We can believe that God exists, but not have the faith that he's involved in our lives. You can have faith that he exists and not believe that he cares for you. You can have faith that he exists and not believe that when you pray, he listens to you. You can have faith, but not have faithfulness of the Spirit. Aaron and all those other men, and by extension, the whole nation of Israel, knew that God existed. They had faith, but they had no faithfulness. And why is that? Why is that? It's because the Spirit, where does that faithfulness come from? It comes from the Spirit. And the Spirit hadn't been poured out on these people. They didn't have it. Okay? Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. And that's why they had this disconnect. So I want you now to fast forward to the New Testament and think about Yeshua with his disciples. And this is prior to his sacrifice and ascension. So therefore, the disciples are also without the Holy Spirit at this point. And they make a request of Yeshua in Luke 17. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's very interesting scripture. The disciples were starting to get it. They were seeing Yeshua, you know, feed thousands of people with a boy's, you know, fish sandwich. They were seeing him heal multitudes of people of all sorts of infirmities. They were seeing him casting out demons. They were having almost daily faith events, just like Aaron did. So they believed. Right? They believed because Yeshua was right in front of them. Yet they perceived their faith, their human faith, their belief, just wasn't quite matching up with where Yeshua was at. See, when you're a disciple back then, you are being discipled to learn to be like your master. And so they had that idea that, wow, there's still this disconnect. I mean, I believe, but we're not doing things like you're doing them. Okay? They knew that there was this disconnect, but they didn't know why. And they said, increase our faith. And they would learn later why. When Yeshua, after he came back and was with them, before he ascended, he told them, when they didn't want him to go, remember? What did he say to them? It's better if I go and I'll send the Helper. For it was this Spirit, His Spirit, that they needed to move their belief, their faith, from faith to faithfulness. Increase our faith, they asked. Okay? They had it right when they asked that, because when you really understand faith, true faith, then it is God-centered. It's not you working up some strength based on belief and experiences. It's part of it. But faithfulness is when you get to the point of saying to God, I have belief, I have trust, but I have faith that you, God, you will increase my faith. And we have faith in God, and then we look to God to supply the faith of God. His faithfulness, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we get it. It is Spirit-led faith. Just like it's Spirit-led self-control and temperance. And just like it's Spirit-led meekness. Meekness towards God that produces consideration of other people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua, the Messiah, from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept, it says. This is translated in some places, protected by God. So you are shielded by God through faith. In other words, your faith isn't shielding you. Your faith isn't protecting you and keeping you. See? It's your faith that God is protecting you, that God is shielding you, and God is taking care of you. Our faith is what God is doing, not what we're doing. See, we shouldn't be crying out, oh, if I could just have more faith. What we should be saying is, I need more God. I need more of God. The power of God in us. Which is what? The Holy Spirit. This is a huge statement in the Bible that I'm going to show you. This and it's made by someone that had an encounter with Yeshua and his disciples. We don't know his name, but yet what he cried out to God and cried out to Yeshua is very profound, especially in the context that we're talking about here. I'm going to pick up the story in Mark chapter 9. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. In other words, the spirit in him knew who Yeshua was and reacted to it. Verse 21, so he asked his father how long, Yeshua asked the father of the child, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to them, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now people will stop right there and they'll say, okay, whatever I believe, whatever I ask of God in belief, he will do. But of course, you know, we covered this at the feast. You have to ask according to his will, right? What's interesting here, though, is I want you to see, is that that's part of this meekness. You see, when we can say, if you believe, all things are possible, you know, to him who believes. And what you ask of God, he will do. But it's the meekness that says, I want your will, not my own. I'm submissive to what you're doing. I'm responsive to what you're doing. I'm trusting in what you're doing. And if that means that you're not going to answer my prayer the way that I expect it to be answered, that's okay. Because I'm teachable, I'm malleable, and I'm going to learn, and I'm going to grow from it. See, that's what this meekness, this gentleness is. It's submission to God. But, digress there a little bit. In terms, though, of the faithfulness, which is what we're getting to here, it's very comforting, and this statement that I'm talking about is coming up next. It's very comforting what this man cried out. And it's hugely significant because he didn't say it calmly. This man cried out from the depth of his being with tears. Next verse says this. Now he's saying, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And then the man said this. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. I see you standing there. I know you exist. I know you can do this. You've demonstrated it before. I believe. Help my unbelief. And I submit to you that Yeshua answered this man. And he answered all of mankind's same cry when he said to his disciples, I must go so I can send the helper. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Yeshua said, it's coming, my son. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help your unbelief. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And that belief and that faith, if you will follow my Holy Spirit, will flow into faith. Fullness. And that faithfulness, that submission will make you teachable. You won't get your britches in a bunch when I don't answer your prayer exactly the way you think I should. You're going to stay teachable and malleable in my hands. I'm going to make you who I want you to be through the power of my Holy Spirit. And it's going to make you more considerate of other people. It's going to make you as I am. If we're going to have the type of faithfulness that is the fruit of God's Spirit, then there is going to be times when you're going to be on your knees before God and you're going to have to say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I've got the faith to come to you, God, but I need you to help me build that faith so that I trust you and I can come to you and you'll comfort me. And you'll supply me in your answer. you're going to have to say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When you pray that, see, you move beyond your faith. And you begin to have the faith developed in you by the Spirit of God. Because I'm going to come back to it again. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not ours. It isn't something that you and I can do entirely on our own. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It takes, you know, you being fertilized. It takes you being, you know, kind of chewed up at your roots and get some manure dumped on and hacked on and pruned a little bit. It takes all these things. It also takes the water. It takes the water coming through you to cause you to produce the fruit. We become a vessel of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. We learned without that water, you'll die. You can't produce the fruit without the water, the Holy Spirit. So it takes you, it takes your belief and your trust in God, and then that yields to the Holy Spirit that produces faithfulness. Faithfulness. To complete the picture, you just have to realize how God accomplishes this in us. Back to 1 Peter and then we'll close. In this greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. What this means is for you to have the fruit of God's Spirit, for your faith to be a fruit of God's Spirit, God is going to have to take you to points in your life where your faith, where it has to go beyond your belief and your faith. He's going to take you to that point where you say, I believe, help my unbelief. I've gone as far as I can. You're going to have to pick it up because your faith is going to be tested. The trials are going to come. They have to come. Because if they don't, you'll never get to that point. You can ride through life on your faith, but that isn't a product of the Holy Spirit. It's not a Spirit-led faith. It's not faithfulness. And then I suppose it would be possible to do that if you never had a trial. But, you know, you're going to. Everything's not going to be perfect and good all the time. That's not what life is. To be a fruit of the Spirit means that God's Spirit has to produce it. For it to be a fruit of the Spirit, it has to be God's Spirit that produces it. That water, that Holy Spirit has to produce it. We have to participate. But again, you have to get to that point where your faith is stretched to the max. And you have to be able to say, help my faith. And you won't have this fruit of the Spirit unless you receive the Spirit. We don't have these things. We don't have these fruit of the Spirits of ourselves. We don't have the self-control that it's talking about. I don't care how self-controlled you are. You don't have the self-control that it's talking about in Galatians 5. Because that is Spirit-produced. You don't have the gentleness. You don't have the meekness that's described. You can't. Because it's self. It's Spirit-fed. It's not self-produced. You didn't have it before, and you know you're not going to have it now. You're only going to have it if the Holy Spirit is producing it in you. And it's the same with this faithfulness. Your belief can only take you so far. Aaron's belief only took him so far. The disciples' belief only took them so far. God wants to produce this fruit in your life, and it's why He called you. It's why He's called you.
Yes, he's called you to obey him. He's called you so that you could stop stealing and stop swearing and stop whatever else in your life. But internally, you were called to become a vessel of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, God's going to test you. God's going to test you so that you will learn self-control. And so that I learn self-control. He's going to fertilize us until we learn that meekness. And he's going to water us until we produce faithfulness. And then he's going to continue the process with the other fruits, which we'll look at next week. I hope to cover goodness and kindness both next week. We'll see. But that's the plan. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.